living God, help us to hear your word with open hearts so that we may understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that were imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw in the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Beginning this Sunday and on through the remainder of the fall, we will be in the book of Exodus. You heard our first reading from chapter 1, and we're going to look at the arc of this story that is something of the paradigm of faith for the Jewish people and then certainly the Christian people, this move from darkness and slavery into freedom and life. Today we hear the story of Pharaoh and then these two women, and if you want to follow along as we unpack that, we have the New Pew Bibles in front of you, and we're going to be on page 48 working through that. But before we look at the Exodus passage in more detail, we hear our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31, which I believe illumines some of the dynamics of Exodus chapter 1. "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Los Angeles, 1987, there were 387 gang-related killings. Samoan, Filipino, Salvadoran, Mexican, Korean, Vietnamese, African-American, all these gangs essentially formed along racial, ethnic lines, killing each other at a terrifying rate. It unfortunately didn't really start to gain attention until it spilled over into Westwood, a predominantly white area, and the LA Times made it a front page article. And in that article, one city official made this assessment. For the most part, the social services are gone. The long-term solutions are not here. The prognosis is not good. We're going to drown in debt trying to take care of these problems. Social, economic, racial, violence, injustice, all coming together in such a complex web. We don't know what to do. In 1988, a small Jesuit church in Boyle Heights, Los Angeles, the Dolores Mission Church, they had this idea that would become known as Homeboy Industries. It was an attempt to help find stable jobs in the workforce for gang members who wanted out of that life, and it meant coordinating with local business owners, asking them to take a risk on young people with a past. It took, and the program took, when a handful of gang members began work in 1988 at a few local businesses. Since 1988, they've founded a host of their own businesses run by these former gang members, Homeboy Bakery and Homeboy Tortilleria and Homegirl Cafe and Homeboy Silkscreen, among others. In fact, today, Homeboy Industries is recognized as the largest and most successful gang intervention and reentry program in the world. And we wonder, how did we get from 1987, where the diagnosis is, it's impossible, to not everything's perfect, to be sure, but to this point where it's, we have some real progress, we have lives changed. In fact, we have people coming from all over the world to this little Catholic church to learn and emulate. And the basic idea of Homeboy Industries was as simple as it was profound. What if rival gang members and people of different races, people who do not typically interact and have all kinds of stereotypes and assumptions and fears about the other, what if they have to work together for a common goal and know each other's names? What if the mostly white business owners took a risk of knowing these gang members by name and hiring them, and gang members risked working alongside each other? Would it make a difference if you knew the other not as Salvadoran or Mexican or African American, but Edgar, Andrea, Jim? To be sure, Homeboy Industries did not succeed overnight or without immense challenges, but 27 years later, the basic thesis by and large holds. Yes, it changes everything when you encounter the other as Edgar or Andrea or Jim. What is it about knowing the name and the story of another that is so powerful? Conversely, what is it about not knowing the other's name that is so dangerous? Our text in Exodus 1 begins on an ominous note. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The text could have said, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know the Israelite people, and it would have meant the same thing. But by using the name Joseph to represent the Israelite people, the text is making a critical point. The king did not know the people by name or their history. Joseph. You may recall at the end of Genesis, which bumps right up against Exodus 1, we have this person, Joseph, who's an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And his story is he finds his way as a foreigner in Egypt and is able to make his way up to being second in command in the whole kingdom. And the Pharaoh there gets to know Joseph and gets to know Joseph's family. And though Joseph's family are all foreigners, Pharaoh appreciates them, takes them in, takes care of them. And then the next Pharaoh does the same. They know Joseph's descendants. They know the family. There's a relationship. The new king of Egypt does not know Joseph. This simple not knowing lies at the beginning of every form of oppression or discrimination, demeaning stereotype, ethnic rivalry. When another person to us is only a nationality, a skin color, a legal status, a class of people, a political party, a denomination, a generation, when it's only that, then misunderstanding and fear begin to arise. Martin Luther King Jr. observed, people fail to get along because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. Pharaoh knows not Joseph, and his fears of Joseph's people then is the spark that puts this oppression in motion. Look, they're becoming so numerous, we must come up with a plan, and indeed, they come up with a shrewd plan of control. Slavery is institutionalized with taskmasters set over the Israelites who are working hard labor with brick and mortar and in the fields. And then the kingdom gets to work on building supply cities, Pithon and Ramses, we read. And quickly we see the oppression is given an infrastructure spreading across the land. And so fear finds concrete expression. In fact, the infrastructure is bigger than any one person. Verses 8 through 14 really paints a picture of a complex machine-like system that's almost running itself. It's overwhelming. How would we stop this? Today, one can think of many arenas in this country, this world, where the situations are just so complex and overwhelming. If it isn't gang violence in 1987 LA, it's present-day refugee crises, pitting us against them, our land versus their land. It's religious persecution. It's failing school systems. And even if we wanted to change any one of these, we hardly know where to begin. It's so complicated. It's so big. And yet, while the front page of the 1987 LA Times declared the problem too much, if you get behind the headlines and close enough to walk the streets of Boyle Heights, Los Angeles, there's this little Jesuit church with an idea, a name-knowing idea. Not unlike, by the way, the kind of work being done at Step and Boaz and Ruth here in Richmond. If you can get behind the towering buildings of brick and mortar that are filling the Egyptian landscape, if you can get close enough to walk the streets of Egypt, you find that there are these two women to whom we are introduced by name in verse 15, Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah and Puah come onto the scene when Pharaoh decides his slavery plan's not working. The Israelites are still multiplying. So he tells Shiphrah and Puah, both women midwives, kill every baby boy born to a Hebrew woman. We usually give Moses and what God does through Moses all the credit in Exodus, but the truth is it is God at work in two immigrant women who are the pioneers of faithfulness to thwart genocide. They put their lives on the line as an act of civil disobedience to the prevailing law concerning Hebrew baby boys. Because they let the baby boys live, they lie to cover it up and put their lives on the line to save many. They fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. And this grand Exodus story we're going to look at this fall has its inception. Sometimes you can't just read the news. You have to get down to the street level to discern the movement of God amid complex injustices. Many of you remember David and Samuel. They were two Presbyterian pastors from Ghana who came to study the 2013-14 school calendar year at Virginia Union here in Richmond. They became very involved in the life of this congregation, blessing us with their infectious love and their fervent prayers. But I will never forget 2 months into their time being here, I was having lunch with them, and David says to me, Bobby, I want to ask you an important question. Okay. You and your congregation and your city and everybody treats us so well. We are from Ghana, and we feel so loved in America. Why don't you treat your own black people so well? It's always interesting to hear what those who are not from your church or your city or your workplace have to say about those spaces, because inevitably they'll notice something we've grown used to or blind to. And I was stunned by the question. I kind of disagreed, and I said, you know, what in 2 months being in Richmond had they picked up upon as being black people in America who are not African American? And maybe they noticed the largely segregated living areas with striking income distances so close together, or noticed it's very difficult to find a restaurant in Richmond where you'll see an easy mix of black and white and friendships. Or maybe they noticed there's just but a handful of churches where you might find a mix in friendships that's somewhat representative of the city's makeup, 50% black, 40% white, 6% Hispanic as of the 2010 census. Maybe they noticed the Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 overtones, where Pharaoh no longer knew Joseph. And when groups of people only know one another as a race or a class, as a Republican or an Arab, as a Catholic, as a Jew, when one knows the other as other and not Edgar and Andrea and Jim, you have the seeds for division and mistrust and fear. And fear always works itself out into an infrastructure. Maybe they noticed this. Truth be told, there are many parts of this world, let alone the city from Europe to the Middle East to our borders and cities around America, where there are sharp divisions along social and ethnic and religious lines that continue to sow seeds of fear and at this point are costing lives every day. The king did not know Joseph is unfolding in far too many places. And the world needs a church bold enough to step forward, not in fear, but in love, in accordance with the word of Scripture. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Love the other as family. You know, the folks who you know their stories and the names, the folks you figure it out with, even though you can't stand them some of the time, know them that way. I believe to live as a Christian in a sharply divided world of 2015 is to take very seriously the call that we have to know the names and stories of others across racial and ethnic and social lines. If we can't know anybody, everybody, that's overwhelming. But surely as the people of our reconciling God, we're called to know somebody. Hardly a novel idea. In fact, it's a fundamental premise of our faith. For ours is a boundary-crossing God, leaving heaven for earth, holiness for the mess of sin. God does not save us by wishing us well or abstractly waving a hand in the sky and saying, I forgive you, heal you, you're all one. No, God sent God's own Son in Jesus Christ that we might know God by name personally, and that God might encounter us by name, known intimately, and then draw all of us to the same table, not just spiritually, but really. You see, Pharaoh's posture is one who does not know Joseph or those people. God's posture is to draw close, walk among, befriend, until every tribe, tongue, and nation shares a meal. I want to see my kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, no wonder it cost him his life. That's really hard stuff. But we today gather as a people who have the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. It empowers us to love as Christ Jesus loved. And so the question is, whose name might God be calling you to learn in these coming days? With whom might you share a meal? I was visiting Jack Corley at Manor Care on Hilliard Road the other day. He was rehabbing his knee, and actually, I got a text this morning. He is back home, which is just wonderful news. But as I was heading out of Manor Care, I heard commotion coming from the common room of the nursing home wing. So I peek in, and gathered there are a dozen or so folks in wheelchairs. And in front of this dozen or so folks is one woman in a wheelchair facing them all, calling out a hymn number. Hymn 315. And all the others begin turning to hymn 315, and it's a slow process. There's some fumbling of pages. It's obviously more trying for some than others. And then one woman isn't doing anything at all, so the leader shouts quite loudly, Mary, it's hymn 315. Apparently the leader spoke loud enough because Mary got it, and she starts turning the pages. And then they begin to sing and praise God. The thing about this group is that half of them were black and half of them were white, held together in a gospel tune. If they all grew up in Richmond or anywhere in this country, then inevitably they went through segregation, desegregation, de facto segregation, all kinds of tension and mistrust. Their voices may very likely have been on opposite sides of some pressing things. But here, not unlike Homeboy Industries, they know each other not as those people, but Mary, and their voices are one. Shifra and Pua. If you lean close enough in the most surprising places, you will discover God's plan moving forward. To be sure, it's a slow process to freedom and justice in Exodus, and it's a slow process for us. Turning the page on a broken history doesn't happen fluidly, but fumbling and stumbling, we keep at it, knowing we are held in the promise of Isaiah. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. To be known is to be loved. May we offer the gift we've known in Christ Jesus to our neighbor of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Amen.